Just in time to put the welcome announcement slide up, huh? No, good to have you here this morning. I wanted to jump into our message today. We've been working on the fruits of the Spirit. And, you know, I have to confess to you, this has not been a good draw for me. 3 weeks ago, I got kindness, you know? And I was really, really scared about that one. Well, this week, and actually I knew all about what I had coming up, because my staff kept reminding me. Gentleness. There seems to be a trend designed to frustrate me, you know? And it's because gentleness isn't going to win any football games. And as I was looking at this message, I'm thinking, man, every guy in this place is going to check out on me, you know? The people on staff are coming up to me, we can't wait to hear you talk about gentleness, you know? And so I started looking for synonyms, you know, for gentleness. And I found two words, meekness, which rhymes with weakness, and humility. And I said, man, I am in deep trouble this week. And the reason for that is because we live in a dog-eat-dog world. You know, when you hear gentleness, you know, especially if you're a guy, you're probably thinking of, you know, Bambi meeting Thumper, you know, or Benji taking care of some lost kittens somewhere, you know. How does gentleness work? Especially for guys in a real world where you're trying to survive and thrive. Well, I was surprised, as I always am, to know that there's a great power in gentleness. I learned a lot this week. I really did. I discovered that gentleness has the power to change minds, change hearts, and even people's lives. Now, I want to go back to that first passage that we started this whole series on, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to circle there, as I did on the screen for you, the word fruit. I want you to notice it's singular. It's not plural. It doesn't say fruits. It says just fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of God. And then it lists all these character qualities. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness. So when you invite God into your mind to change you and make you like Him, He does so in all of these ways, is what Paul writes here. He says this is all that God is and more. Now, why is this so important? It's important because if I want to understand that this today isn't a talk on how to be more gentle, it's really about becoming more God-like. That's what the fruit is when you're more God-like, is all these characteristics. As I turn myself over to God. Now, I'm going to show you what that looks like in a moment. I have to confess, I've never liked sermons that use phrases like, as I turn myself over to God. And I always would say, yes, but how? I'm going to show you how in a minute here, how it works. But gentleness, meekness, get bad raps in our culture, especially from men. They're sold as wimpy terms. And in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. The word is actually defined, meekness, gentleness, as power that is under control. And in this case, when it's the fruit of God's Spirit, it is our power that God has given us as His image bearer under His control. Now, for any of you that have been here on any length of time, you'll remember this fella. This is Rene Schleffer. Rene is probably the funniest pastor I've ever listened to. He was given a funny name and he just followed it all the way through. Rene has stories that will leave me in stitches. One of the funniest stories that he ever told me, and he's told me hundreds of them, was when he worked at a Christian camp when he was in college as a wrangler in their horse program. Now, Rene, if you know Rene, Rene and wrangler are two incongruent thoughts, to be sure. They just don't line up. Handsome guy with the chest of a 12-year-old. And, you know, I just said, you aren't macho enough to be a horse guy. You know, he always laughed when he told this story. But he said, Dan, he goes, we had all these horses. And he goes, we had some of these big draft horses, you know, the kind like Clydesdales that would pull the big wagons. And like you see in the Budweiser thing. And he goes, but we also had a couple of ponies at this camp. And he goes, every time the parents would come and we'd pick their little precious kid up, they'd be so surprised to see us because we wouldn't put them on the pony. We'd stick them up on the big draft horses. And we could see the look in their eyes. The mom and dad are thinking, why is my baby way up there on that massive horse? We've got these cute little ponies over here. Isn't that a more appropriate mount for them? And Renee said, you know, we wouldn't put them on the ponies because ponies are evil. In fact, I want to quote you. This is what he wrote about this story. He goes, ponies are cunning little beasts who never quite have gotten over the fact of their lack of stature in the equestrian world. Kind of like a Napoleon complex for a horse. And he says, boy, they're smart. In fact, they're smarter than most horses. But do they use that God-given intelligence for good? No way. He says, they used to send little kids flying head over heels into the bushes. And after they do, he says, they'd stick their tails up and they'd flare their nostrils and they'd kind of walk around giving you that look like, I'm so bad, you know, because they'd kick the kids off. He goes, yeah, but the gentlest, safest horse we had was this huge draft horse named Caesar. He goes, this horse was monstrous. He says he was so big, when we put the kids on him, they couldn't get their legs around his back. They were like upside down T's sitting on the horse, you know. And he goes, we take the tiniest, most defenseless kid and put him back up on Caesar's back. He goes, Caesar just would walk along real slow, big, powerful horse. Totally relaxed. He goes, we had a sense that Caesar didn't even know there was a child on his back because he was so big. But this is what a great picture for me of gentleness. A small child on a large horse's back as opposed to the pony throwing him into the bushes. Power under control. Now, I had to ask myself this question this week. Does that describe me? Not for most of my life. In fact, power out of control, what little I had. And we all have power. We may have physical, we may have intellectual, we may have economic, we may have relational power, but we all operate at some sphere of power. Is it under control? More to the point, is it under God's control? I think back to when Jesus first went public. And John the Baptist was out baptizing in the wilderness. He was calling people to repentance for their sin. He was a fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies from Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 40, of one crying out in the wilderness. And one of the most powerful things John ever said when he laid eyes on Jesus and he baptized him was, I must decrease. He must increase. Now, that was meant that John's public ministry, baptizing people, was going to go away. It was, he had done his job. He was going, Jesus must increase. Jesus must take the public spotlight. But in a spiritual way, there's a very true message there as well. I must decrease. Jesus must increase in me. So I spoke about, you know, when we turn ourselves over to God, what does that look like? What does it honestly mean? You know, yes, I want to be led by God's Spirit. Yes, I want to be considered a godly person. How do I do that? Let me show you. Great quote, John Maxwell, former teaching pastor. He says, we can't transform ourselves. So important you hear this today, especially about these messages about the fruit, singular, of God's Spirit in our life. We are transformed by God. Our part is changing what we think about. Then transformation happens. John couldn't have said this any better than what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, the apostle. Paul says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. God transforms you into a new person. The fruit of the Spirit in your life is from God, but it comes when you change the way you think. Too often we run around trying to change our behavior without changing our mind and our thoughts. Too often we work to copy, though I'm going to show in a moment that's not wrong either, before we change what we're thinking about. Now, let me show you how this works. This whole idea of letting God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. This applies to all these characteristics that we've been teaching about. But the first thing you do, when you change your thinking, you begin to change your beliefs. And specifically, what I mean by changing your beliefs here is you change what you believe about yourself. When you change your thinking, you're doing what? You're listening to what God says about you for the first time in your life. You're discovering the truth about yourself before God. And what is that truth? You fall short. We all fall short. So when you begin to focus your thoughts on the fact that you've fallen short, that changes your belief about yourself. And when you change what you believe about yourself, you begin to change your expectations. In other words, your expectations don't fall upon what you want from others. You following me here? Rather, your expectations fall upon yourself. What you need to expect from yourself as you are listening to God in your life. Not what others are doing, rather what you're doing. So in other words, your expectations then will change an attitude in you. Life is no longer about me. It is actually other-centered, not me-centered. That's the attitude change that you get. This is where transformation comes from. These steps, we all go through these steps if we're going to change. So when you change your attitude, you change your actions. This is what's called growth and maturity, the actual outworking of a thought process that you gained, learned from, moved on with, and the outpouring of that is, I do things differently than I used to do things. And when you do things differently than you used to do things, you change your life. And that's what the Christian life's about. This is the process of sanctification, as the Bible calls about. This is what God does to transform you, but he needs you to agree with him on who you are. And he wants you to agree with him about the motives of your heart. See, it's not just about doing outward actions. It's about what's the motive behind those outward actions. Is it for my glory? Are you seeking to honor my name, God says? Are you standing, are you a light on a hill that's shining bright for the love and the grace of God poured out in your life and what you've been forgiven, that you are a victim of mercy, as it were? So what happens is, you, when you get to this stage, at any point in your life when you change your thoughts and you get to the stage where your behavior changes and your life begins to change, you, in fact, are modeling Jesus Christ. Who was this all the time? In every aspect of his life, he lived out the fruit of the Spirit. And so we literally model Christ. And guess what happens when we model Christ? People begin to model us. How cool is that? So if we understand and think that God requires our power to be under control, then there's some things that we need to think about today. That I need to put in your head. So right there at the bottom of your notes there, under all this, I want you to write the words, things to think about. And the first is this, that gentleness, when I think about patterning my life after Jesus' life, is probably the best thought we can put in our mind once we understand who we are before God, is to go, well, how did Jesus do it? He says it. Look at this. I mean, you couldn't get a more direct correlation. Take my yoke upon you. By the way, you know, the yoke was what they put over the animal to guide it through the field when it would plow. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So when you go to plow life, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. Underline that phrase there, learn from me. Jesus is saying, you know what? You got your minds in the right place. You're ready to do the right thing. Copy me. Mimic my behavior. I love 12-steppers line. They said, fake it till you make it. You know, get out there and try it. Just, you know, one of the best learning tools, you know, for me is, oh my gosh, the word just went right out of my head. Let's say if you were a shoesmith and you, an apprentice, you brought an apprentice in and you taught him how to what? Cobble shoes, right? That's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to teach you how to cobble gentleness and humility in your heart. Follow me. Look at me. Watch how I handled situations. Read Jesus' stories in the gospel. Look how he handled difficult people. Now, he wasn't a pushover. Far from it. He met challenges. There was nothing passive about Jesus. But when you see Jesus in your mind's eye, do you pick him as a guy, depict him as a guy who worked constructions and built cabinets and worked with his hands? A strong Middle Eastern man with passion and intensity? Or do you picture this guy? You know, Jesus had facial hair, not fancy hair. I tell you, this is what kills men, are pictures like this. This is the model of Jesus. A guy with a little stick in his hand holding a little lamb, you know, and he's walking through the countryside like this. You know, there are no strong pictures of Jesus, as it were. You know, I got this one photoshopped, but this one isn't going to end up in the Louvre, I can assure you. The point is this. Don't confuse meekness with weakness. Don't confuse being gentle with passivity. It isn't. It couldn't be further apart. Jesus says, learn from me, follow me. Make it your goal to pattern yourself after me. That's what it means to be a disciple. You're patterning yourself out of the one who's discipling you. Is our teacher gentle? Absolutely. Now, how is Jesus gentle? A couple weeks ago, a few weeks back, I did kindness and I showed how God is kind to us. I want to do 2 points on this, how Jesus responds gentleness to us. This is for every human being on earth. He understands our frailties, my frailty, as a human being. Now, what do I mean by that? This is real important. You might want to write this down. Jesus knows that I, meaning me or you, need him more than I know I need him. You ever thought about that? You ever, in your workaday world, walking around, do you know that Jesus knows you need him more than you know you need him? You know you need him. He knows you need him more. We don't have the totality of salvation in our minds. We won't know until the glory of heaven what we've been rescued from. Now, we have a saying around here on staff. We encounter difficult situations all the time, conflicts, misunderstandings between people. People who get stuck. People who can't see stuff in their life. Everybody else can see it, they can't see it. And so as a way of training, the pastors will say to those we're training, we need to understand that they don't get it and they probably never will. And we love them anyway. Some people, that's where the expectations change. It's not about them, it's about how we respond to them. Same with Jesus for us. He knows we don't acknowledge all of our faults and our shortcomings. He knows that there are flaws in our characters that we can't even see. He sees them. But in his gentle way, he is understanding and patient with us. I'll give you an example of how this is in my life and what I've learned in 27 years as a Christian. You know, for me, when I first became a Christian, it was about all the outward symptoms of all these deep, flawed thoughts and patterns from a childhood where I was impacted by other people's sins and my own sins grew. And, you know, that there's this ugly, concealed nature, as it were. And you put your best foot forward as a kid. You learn how to get through life looking as good as you can look. For me, I was hanging on to this deep insecurity that, man, I don't measure up. Well, I finally came to the place where I realized I didn't measure up. And I found out nobody did. That was kind of freeing for me. But the reality of that was, what was I doing? Because I was a Christian, well, now I've got to start taking care of all these things. I've got to get rid of this, 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 this. You know, I started going, I don't want to do that stuff anymore. I want to leave the poo-poo, caca, no nasties out of my life. Well, you know what? That was great, but it didn't quite do it, you know? And so I'm going along farther in life. I'm still not quite feeling the peace that God, I think, wanted for my life to feel. And the farther I got down the road as a believer, and the more I kept looking, guess what? God kept peeling the layers of an onion, and I think that's a real proper metaphor, you know, because an onion stinks. And he's peeling the layers back, and I start to look at my attitudes. and what was in my mind and how I would think about another human being or how I would be about my own selfishness on, oh, sure, I could look good on the outside. Even as a Christian boy, I'm looking good on the outside. But on the inside, I was full of dead and dying and decaying things, as it were. Just this, you know, and as you take that inventory and you're really honest with God, and that's the one redeeming quality God gave me, was to be honest with Him. I would go, oh my gosh, you know, in the privacy of my own thoughts, I am wretched. Where is this disgusting stuff coming from, these selfish ambitions and these thoughts? Well, you know, it's my nature. It's born into it. And God's word tells me, the gentle side of God, that He demonstrated His love to me. All this that I am, and I'm still peeling the onions back with God's Spirit's help, that He came and died for me while I was His enemy. Wow. We sang that song this morning, that young lady with that beautiful voice. How amazing. How amazing. How wonderful. It's so clear to me in my life now that without Him, I am completely lost and devoid of any hope. I want to show you. I mentioned earlier how John the Baptist was prophesied 7 centuries in advance by the prophet Isaiah. Here's the same prophecy as it relates to who Jesus is. He talks about John the Baptist coming, and then Isaiah speaks of this one coming who will tend his flock like a shepherd, who will gather the lambs in his arms. Yeah, I know, that's probably where the picture came from. And carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. It's the picture of the shepherd with the mother ewe and the baby lamb, and he's gently bringing them along. That is us. I got to tell you this morning, don't ever let yourself become convinced that God is tired of your need for Him. You know, you pray about the same things over and over again. You might say, God, I should be able to handle this by now. And I'm still frail. Good for you when you pray that prayer. Because according to Jesus, you get it. You're the kind of person He fills His kingdom with, is the brokenhearted. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And you can relax and take comfort in that grace. Now, we're going to pattern ourselves after that. We're going to model ourselves after that. We're going to copy and mimic that. Do people around you recognize your grace and acceptance? I think that's what grieves me the most, is when I am anything but Jesus in other people's lives, when I so desperately need Jesus for my life. And I can be an explosion in another person's life. That inconsistency, that dichotomy, just, that kills me. And Jesus goes, good, you get it. I'm filling my kingdom with people like you. Keep getting it. Here. This is where the journey starts. Now, the scriptures teach, you know, this amazing, what I call the great incongruency, that we are image bearers of God Himself. We often forget that in a world that wants us to believe we evolved from primordial slime. But we are the image bearers. Let us make man in our image. Wow. There is no creation on earth like the human creation, because it is in God's image. And yet, the great incongruency, we are fallen. You know, we read the story, the depiction of Lucifer, the great angel. You know, he was the greatest and the brightest of God's angels, the most gifted of God's angels. His fall was based on his own pride of what God gave him. And then he assumed, I am all these things. I'm not a recipient of them. I am these things. I guess I will ascend to the Mount of the Most High. I will become like God Himself, because I am that beautiful. He didn't hold the place that God had given him, which is a place of high honor, a pure gift. But instead he took it upon himself and thought more highly of himself than he ought, right? that's what happened to you and I too. We're in the image of God. And oftentimes, we've thought more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we've forgotten from whence we've come. Yes, the image bearer of God, but completely twisted. Theologians a long time ago came up with a term for this condition. Total depravity. Describing the condition of the human race. Bearing the image of God, the mark of God on their soul and life, their intelligence, their emotions, and yet a fallen state where nothing in us can draw us close to God's perfection. Total depravity. By the way, many of you know John, the other teaching pastor who's down there with all the people on the Navajo Reservation, our missions pastor. He lives in Gardnerville, and so he got a motorcycle because of the raging gas prices this summer. And I told John when I saw him on that cool-looking motorcycle that someday I would, too, get one. And we could start our own motorcycle club. And I said, I already got the name. He goes, what? I go, Total Depravity. Who's going to mess with someone with that on their back, huh? John and I put together maybe 250 pounds. Napoleon-sized chips on our shoulders with our black leather vest cruising down the highway, right? And you could proudly go by us with one of your unsaved friends and go, hey, there goes our teaching pastors. You know, think of all the sins God has seen committed on earth since the beginning of time. You know, is it any wonder when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, you know, the headlines didn't read, he's here, and he's ticked off. And who would blame him? But he's not. You know why? He's gentle. We're modeling and patterning ourselves after what? His gentleness. He understands that though we were created in his image, we have fallen a long way. Another prophet from the Old Testament, in a very famous passage, Zechariah, is referencing, again, centuries, 400 or 500 years before time, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He speaks of it like 4.5 centuries before it took place. He writes these words, "Rejoice, O people of Zion," those are the Jews, "shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." The God of the universe makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a little donkey. Now I want you to note, it wasn't a pony. God's no fool. You know, the crowd is waving and cheering with their palm branches. Hosanna! Hosanna! The religious leaders say, these people can't say that about you. Jesus says, if I shut them up, the rocks will cry out because of who I am. And yet, while he's on this pony, excuse me, this donkey, the same people, they estimate over 1 million, up to 2 million people because of the Passover feast, line that road, the triumphal entry of the miracle man, the prophet. He understood, he knew that many, if not most and all of them, would demand his crucifixion 5 days later. And yet, he's gentle, forgiving, because he never forgot that his mission was to save, not to condemn. What's your mission, Christian? To save, not to condemn. That's why Jesus was called the friend of sinners. You know, his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, they were his inner circle. These guys had major character flaws. You know, Mark 10 gives you a really cool snapshot of how flawed these cats were. Okay, they're traveling through Samaria, which is in the northern country, which was, you know, very much, you know, at odds with Jews, right? They were considered the half-breeds by the Jewish people. And so Jesus always made it his point to cruise through Samaria because he loved all people, and we know about the story of the woman at the well. Well, anyway, they're walking on the way back to Jerusalem, and they had to stop off at some Samaritan Hilton along the way, right? And so Jesus sends a couple of his disciples ahead into one of the towns, and the Samaritans realize that the disciples are Jesus' disciples, and he's a real hot item at this point. And they didn't want anything to do with him. You know, I mean, he was a hot item because he was controversial. And so the people in the town here, in the Samaritan town, tell the guys that Jesus sent ahead, no, we don't want you. Get out of here. And so when these two disciples came back to share the news, John and James, the brothers, were the first two to receive the news. And they walk up to Jesus and they said, should we call down fire from heaven? And I could think Jesus first look at them as a, what's this wee stuff? You know, and I started thinking about it this week. You know, they were known as the Sons of Thunder. And I go, oh, that's why they got that nickname. They were loud and obnoxious, yet they had wholly incapable of drawing any fire out of heaven. You know, but they were called the Sons of Thunder. You know why? Because they were brash and they were outspoken and they were probably a bit rude and loud. Anything but gentle. James and John, sons of thunder. Peter talked out of turn, rushed into things, impulsive, put his foot in his mouth. He is the one who cut off the high priest's servant's ear when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Peter who pushed past John to get in the tomb. Get out of the way, John! Get in the tomb. Peter who denied Christ three times. These were Jesus's inner circle. What's your inner circle look like? Who are you battling with, as it were? If you have close friends, then you know about people's sins, don't you? And if they have them, what do you think they're thinking about you? Here's the difference. Here's the hope. Why Jesus stuck it out with his disciples is exactly the same thing that we can utilize to help others as well. Jesus sees the power of potential in every human being. When they turn their eyes upon him and their thoughts change to look at their sin first, he understands when they're realistic and honest about their own defects and that they can change, that they would become powerful for the kingdom of God. Every one of those three guys turned into broken, humble, and gentle men. And as a result, changed the world. Because Jesus was first humble and gentle in their life. You know, the church that first looks inside will deal gently with others on the outside. That's the message of us individually, and that's the message of us corporately. And that's exactly what happened if you look at history. These three men became the pillars of Christianity, and Paul wrote these words. He himself, one who persecuted people unto death, called himself a murderer. And he said, God can do anything, far more than you can ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by punching us around, but by working within us. His spirit deeply and gently within us. I've had people say to me on many occasions over the past 15 years or so that I've been in this pulpit, you've changed. And I have. Insecure, pugnacious, defensive, all that stuff. And what's changed in my life? You know what? I look inward, and I realize that, but for the grace of God, I have no standing on this planet, certainly not with God, and it's a much kinder, gentler way to go through life, is to deal with my sins rather than to point out yours. In fact, that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Why do you pick at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the telephone pole in your eye? That's what gentleness and humility is all about, my friends. Take the time today. Ask God to inventory your character. Tell them to look inward. Say, God, search me. Search my heart. Show me where my thinking's wrong. Help me to get my thoughts around those things, because that's where transformation takes place. It isn't so hard. If you're having problems with the fruit in your life, you have to look at the root in your life. Sinful nature is deeply embedded in the soul of our hearts. That's why we can't have fruit without a root transplant. That's what Jesus was talking about when he says, if you're going to grow in me and I will grow in you, but you can't bear fruit unless it shares the life of the vine. So, see how all this ties together? Change those thoughts. Patterning yourself after Christ means you've got to think about what he is and what he was to us and how he's been that to us and what he'll always be to us. Are you gentle or judgmental? It's in every situation in life. Now listen, if you've blown it this week, all you got to do to be gentle and humble is to go back and cop to it. Swallow the pride. Who cares if they get their stuff? You take care of yours. Elijah was a great prophet of God, and he had great successes, and he had some great failures. And one of the most amazing stories about this phenomenal prophet is in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. And he had just had this glorious victory that God had given him over the prophets of Baal. It's an incredible story. He's moving with God's power before 400 prophets of this, you know, demonic god. And literally, Elijah calls fire down from heaven, and it swallows up the sacrifice in this contest that he has. And as a result, the people go crazy, and they slay the prophets of Baal. And shortly thereafter, after this great victory, Queen Jezebel begins to chase him. And though he had this great victory through God over her, he lost his confidence. He lost his faith in God and his trust in God, and he ran scared. And he's in the wilderness one night, hiding out, and God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And now the reason God's speaking to Elijah at this point is because Elijah wasn't where God wanted him. God wanted him out on the front lines, and he had retreated. And Elijah says, I've been very zealous for you, God, but I've been doing all this stuff, and I just can't take it anymore. And so God says, I want you to go to a cave and wait for me. And when I read that, it's so reminiscent of these words. Danny, go to your room until your father gets home. Still, my heart palpitates at that thought. Those were the most agonizing minutes of my life. If you just disappointed God and he asked you to go and wait in a cave, what are you going to be thinking along the way? You know, Elijah, I'm disappointed in you. I've had it with you, buddy. But listen to this story. I shared this last year in a message. This is so cool. What happens? Elijah's in the cave. It says, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the winds. After the wind was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sounds of a gentle whisper. That's where God was. What the Scripture is teaching us here is God's heart is never in the power display. He can create that, but that's not where his heart was. His heart was to communicate with Elijah that he's for him. And it was in the general whisper. Isn't that great? Elijah's expecting flying fists, and he gets God coming to him, the God of the universe, gently. Now, I got to tell you, in my inventory this week, and I didn't have to think hard about it. I blew it this week. Not with anyone that you would notice, but in here. And that night, I was going to bed, and that it was heavy on my heart. And I had difficulty falling asleep. And I just began to cry out to the Lord to forgive me yet again for my flesh and for my evil thoughts, for my brokenness that he's heard over and over and over and over. And in the morning I awoke, And I heard him say, "Are you and I okay?" And this psalm came to my mind. "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain." That is a broken, contrite heart for sin. But only for a night. Rejoicing comes in the morning. I have been so lifted by that reality of the gentle God who leads me. Just like the prodigal son who comes home, squandering half the family's wealth, head hung in shame, fully expected to get blasted and turned into a servant, waiting for his dad to say, "I told you so! Knew you were going to blow it all, but I let you, I had to go learn on your own." No, he greeted him with open arms, kissed him on the cheek and said, "My boy's home. He was lost, has been found." Learn from him, Christian. Learn his gentle approach. When folks in your life are frustrated, don't blow a bunch of hot air at them. Don't rattle them or make them feel singed by your response. Take your yoke, his yoke, upon him. "For I am gentle and humble at heart." Gentle words cause life and health. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. You'll never have to forgive someone more than God has forgiven you. And lastly, I want to close quickly with this, because as a pastor, I deal with this all the time. Where do the fights and quarrels among you come from? You know what they do? They come from an unrestrained flesh. They come from a flesh that's not being led by the Spirit of God, or more insidiously, one that feels justified to act out. And so you quarrel and fight, the Scripture says. We have to watch our words. Jesus said, because our words reflect what's in our heart. And if our words aren't right, guess what isn't right at that moment? Here. The gentle answer will turn away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know what? I was taking inventory of this passage, and I thought, you know, I don't have any gentle words that I care to take back. But I have a truckload of harsh ones that I wish I'd never made it past my lips. And I got to tell you, I wounded a dear friend about a month ago. I not only apologized once to him, I've apologized about 7 times for that same mistake. Just to let him know, I am fully aware that I was not being led by the Spirit of God when I said what I said to him. That is what we have on our camp. We can always go back and make amends. Always. Now, if they receive it or don't receive it is up to them. But gentleness is your power under God's control. And I can assure you, having lived a pride-filled life, that gentle people are far from wimps. In fact, they're the strongest men I know and women I know. And I think it's because they have been surprised by the mercy of God, and they are willing to give that mercy to other people. It won't win football games, but it will score high points in all your relationships and thereby bring honor and glory to the one that your whole life rests in. There couldn't be a higher calling. Couldn't be a greater satisfaction either. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I think the appropriate prayer request is to change our minds. Help our minds to just grab hold of your thoughts. And I want to say that for those of you listening here in this prayer, that, you know, all those thoughts that go through your mind aren't necessarily your thoughts. God will put thoughts in your mind which are good to grab a hold of, but also the enemy will tell you a lot of things about yourself that aren't true. He'll tell you a lot of things about God that aren't true, and he'll run them through your mind, and oftentimes you think that they're your thoughts. And that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to embrace those thoughts, and they're not. Understand the truth about yourself before God, but most importantly, as you understand that truth about yourself, that you've fallen short, is that God has stepped up. And there's no hole that you could find yourself in that God's not big enough to pull you out of. He just wants you to reach up and grab onto the hand. He loves you that much. He knows everything you've ever done or ever will do. So my prayer this morning is you'll start counting on those thoughts and let him transform you. You have the power to change your life because God is willing to enter into your life. You do not have to stay who you are. And when you begin to change, others will change around you. I pray that you see that hope. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.